Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible book of Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that you would guide us into truth this morning. I pray that we would seek to be more like your servant Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that you would just bind the enemy. Lord, I've just been reminded this week how the enemy is alive and well and out to destroy us and anything that we could do for your kingdom. So, Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen each one of us, Lord, encourage us. It is so hard to just be out there in the world. Sometimes it's hard to be in the church. It's just opposition all around us. So, Lord, I pray that we would just keep our eyes firmly focused on you and on your word, and that we would just be obedient to everything you call us to do. Lord, we love you, and I pray that you would help us to keep going, even if in this life we never see one single result or encouragement, but that we would just keep doing what you've called us to do. And forgive me, Lord, for when I get discouraged and take my eyes off of you. And I just acknowledge, Lord, that you are worthy of all our praise. You're worthy of anything that you can do in my life. Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated, O Lord, to thee. In Jesus Christ's name and will I pray. Amen. Okay, how many of you can say, Satan is alive and well? Amen. And, you know, the thing is, he might be alive and well right now, but we know what the end of the story is. And the good news is we win. And so we just need to remember that. But I tell you, life is hard, isn't it? It really is. It is so hard. And you know, when I think about it, we get so focused sometimes on the wrong enemy, don't we? And and I think we forget, too, how bad sin is. And sometimes that we forget that it's because of sin that things are so bad and that life is so hard. And, you know, not necessarily because of our sin, but just because of sin in the world. And when people are slaves to sin, it's a bad thing. You know, it's a really bad thing. But greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. So I just hope that you're encouraged today to keep your eyes on Jesus. And we are just all fellow soldiers in the same battle, but we're on the same team. Sometimes we forget we're on the same team, don't we? And I just want to remind you that we are sisters in Christ, brothers if you're listening online, and that we are on the same team. And let's love each other and be sweet to each other. Y'all, I put that on Facebook a lot. Why are people so mean? Let's be sweet to each other and just love each other, because there's enough of the other junk going on out there. We got enough people being mean to us. We need to be sweet. So let's go ahead and get started this morning. As we look back, if you did a timeline that we looked at last week in Nehemiah, I drew a small timeline on the board, and maybe you did one on your piece of paper and did 12 months. Now, we know on the calendar that we're using, the first month of the year is what? Well, on our timeline, that's the first month of the year. But if you're the actual first month of the year is Nisan. Do you remember that? But when I drew the timeline, I started with the ninth month of Kislev, because that's when our events start in Nehemiah, the ninth month of the year. And even though the first month of the year is mentioned, it's talking about the Nisan that happens after Kislev, right? You understand what I'm saying? So that's why on our timeline, it starts with the ninth month. And we have 12 months up here, but we have the ninth month of Kislev. And that is where Nehemiah chapter 1 opens up, right? Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 is the month of Kislev. And what is the year? The reference. The 20th year of what? of the reign of King Artaxerxes, and he is the ruler over what empire? The Persian Empire, that's right. And so those events take place where? Does it tell us in chapter 1? Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire at that time. And so it starts off in the ninth month of the 20th year of his reign. And then the next time phrase we see is the month of Nisan, which is the first month. And that'd be like the ninth month, Kislev. Do you remember what months that is about? Yeah, it's more like fall. And then, so as time progresses, so how much time elapses between chapter 1 and chapter 2? About 4 months. Okay, so about, here's chapter 1. And what happens in chapter 1?
Nehemiah finds out about the state of the wall.
And what is the state of the wall where?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. What is the state of the wall? Okay, it's in a terrible mess, isn't it? Now, keep in mind that some of the some of the Jews that have been in captivity in Babylon have gone back. They were led back. Do you remember how many years they had been back in the land, some of them? How many? I think it was more than that. It was at least that, but I think it was more like about 90 years. I think we'll have to, somebody, if you can, look that up, if you have that in your notebook. But it was a long time, okay? It was a really long time they had been there, and yet the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down. And so Nehemiah finds out about this. So do you think maybe he was expecting that things would have progressed at that point, that he was not expecting to hear that the walls were still broken down? And so what is his reaction to the news that he gets in the month of Nisan, which is chapter 1, what is the reaction of his news, the news?
He's very upset.
And what does he do? Okay, he mourns and he weeps, and you say he pleads. Who does he plead to?
God.
So he prays, doesn't he? And what is his prayer?
It's a prayer of confession and asking for forgiveness and reminding God of his promises.
And what is he confessing and asking forgiveness for?
The sins of the people and himself.
Okay. And then he asks God, he reminds God of his promises, his covenant promise. And then he asks him for favor with who? Favor with the king. So it seems like already there's a vision brewing in Nehemiah's heart. He's asking favor for the king. Well, then we see in chapter 2, about 4 months later, what is going on there? Well, no, as chapter 2 opens up. Okay, what is his job? What is Nehemiah's job? He's the cupbearer to the king. And Brandy, what does the king notice? Okay, he notices that Nehemiah is sad, and he said he had never been sad in the king's presence before. And what was his reaction to the king's comment? Okay, but first it says he was afraid. Do you remember that? It says that he was afraid. And he immediately sent up what?
Prayer.
A prayer. It says that he prayed. And then, Glenda, what does he do? That's when he tells the king what?
About the people.
Yeah, he tells him, how can I be happy when my homeland is lying in ruin and the walls are broken down? And so we know the king gives him permission to go there. And so as we looked at our... our timeline. Here we have where Nehemiah finds out about the walls in Nehemiah chapter 1:1. And then in the month of Nisan, we have Nehemiah 2:1. Now, he tells the king, and the king gives him permission to do what?
To go
back to Jerusalem to see about the walls. And so that is what those chapters are about. In between there, we see in chapter 2, he inspects the walls, and then he goes to who and tells his plan? Okay, he goes to the people and specifically mentions the elders, right? It seems like he goes to leadership and tells them about this plan to rebuild the walls. And what do they say? Let's do it. Arise and build. And so was everybody all excited that the Jews were back in town and going to rebuild the walls?
No.
Not at all. There were who? What was the key word we kept marking?
Enemies.
Remember at the beginning we talked about we have an enemy. And they had enemies. And who were their enemies? Okay, those were mentioned specifically by name, so they seem to kind of be ringleaders. But as you looked at the other people mentioned by their nationality, where were they located in relation to Jerusalem?
Surrounding
Jerusalem. All those nations, those foreigners that surrounded Jerusalem, were not in favor of the fact that the Jews were rebuilding the walls. What did we learn about the picture of walls for a city? Why would they not have been happy about that? Yeah, it in a real sense, a very real physical sense, it keeps them safe. But we also saw how it's a very symbolic of the strength of a city, right? So as those walls go up, as we see the work progress on the walls, it seems we also see the intimidation factor go up for those enemies. As they're seeing those walls go up, their plots and conspiring escalates, doesn't it? So we see that they conspire to stop the work. Are they successful? No, they're not. Why are they not successful? What do the Jews do? Okay, and what does he give them the wisdom to do? So they got their sword in one hand and a hammer in the other, and they are working on the wall. They set up guards and watches, and so it's a round-the-clock thing. And so the walls go up. We saw in chapter 5 that the problem there that Nehemiah faced was not with those enemies of the Jews. What was the problem he faced there?
The Jews themselves.
And what were they doing to each other? Okay. Right. The phrase that we saw was exacting usury, and that's exactly what it means, that they were charging one another interest, which the law specifically forbid. And so Nehemiah takes care of that problem. He becomes a governor. And then we see in chapter 6, we see that word enemy again. We talked about that last week. That was a key word in chapter 6, enemy. And what is their main weapon in trying to stop the work?
Fear.
They try to use fear. And do we see that that is a tactic of the enemy today? Very much so. What are some fears that we have that the enemy plays on? Okay, for Glenda. Amen. And what is Glenda doing? She's taking that fear and fighting it with what?
Truth.
Just throwing truth at that fear. What are some other fears that we have? Does anybody have a fear of, I'm going to use this color. Is this a fear in anybody's life today? I drew a big green dollar sign on the board. Finances. Is that something that we get fearful and worried about? I know I do. Yeah. Yeah. And I tell you, I think a lot of people are facing this fear of finances right now because it's really, really difficult. And not just in our country, but really around the world, but very much so in our country. Cindy said yesterday, gas almost $4 a gallon. I got gas, I didn't notice. Amelia pumped it, so I didn't really even notice what the price was. I meant to go back and look at my receipt and even see what I paid for it, because it's one of those things. You can't go if you don't have gas in your car, you know. So you're going somewhere, you got to put gas in the car. You can't say, oh, well, I'm not paying that. That's outrageous. I'll just go home. You know?
I think we're going to. If it keeps on like that, I think that we're going to start thinking about where we go here and where we go there, planning our trips.
Oh, and I think we've started doing that. I know just in our community, because we're a community of basically three small towns, we think before we get in the car and drive to the other town now, or even because we have to go to the city, you know, we have to go to Jacksonville if we really need something. We coordinate those trips.
I think we even need to get wiser. I think we need to get wiser about even things like, let me give you a ride to Bible study. You know, things like
right.
That. Right. Because I think that we don't think, you know.
Well, Sherry and I could walk to Bible study. Y'all might not like the way we smell when we get here, but we could walk if we put our minds to it. I cannot. Anybody that knows me, I can't ride a bike. I know how to ride a bike. I for whatever reason, I know how to ride a bike. I'm sorry. I do know how to ride a bike. That's funny. I hurt my knee when I was in college, and it kills my knee to ride a bike. I just cannot do it. Absolutely kills me. But I can walk. I walk everywhere. But anyway, yeah, I mean.
But one of the things I want to suggest is that we each other, encourage each other, and help us through our fears and
yeah.
All sorts of craziness. Because we get crazy things going on in our mind about things, and we know through Scripture that God's going to provide and take care of us. But I think that we don't share with each other as sisters in Christ, too, so that we can encourage each other and encourage each other that He is for us.
Yeah, we really have a hard time. And again, fear. We're afraid of what the other person will think. You know, because we're not supposed to have any problems. You know, I think we've bought into that idea that everything's wonderful. And we talked about this a little bit, I think it was Sunday night or either in Sunday school, that have you ever met people that everything's just this spiritual talk of everything being wonderful? You know, oh, I'm blessed beyond measure, which there's nothing wrong with saying that. And yes, we are blessed beyond measure. But you know what I mean, that just, it's just always this part, you know, people that are just always up, 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 and you feel like, I can't be real with that person, because I'm not always up. If they knew what I thought, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. And I remember one time, Becky Pippert, she wrote that classic Out of the Salt Shaker, but I remember her speaking one time and saying that, she'd gone to a Bible study, and I can't remember if it was her that went or she was telling the story of someone that went. But the women were talking about, you know, they're supposed to be praying for one another and giving their prayer requests. And, you know, like Cindy shared before we started, a very, very big prayer request that, you know, that's a very serious matter that we want to all be in prayer about. But she said at this meeting, this woman raised her hand and said, would you please pray that because I have this ministry of encouragement where I send cards to people, and would you just pray that God, that I would be able to buy the stamps? And the woman was sitting there thinking, man, I got like these really, it was something like that. It wasn't that the person didn't have enough money to buy the stamps, but it was something where it was really just as simple as, really, you need stamps? And, you know, you could have people in there that their husband's abusing them, or, you know, you just don't even know what. And your biggest problem is you need to buy stamps. And so we don't get real with each other. And, you know, and don't you think that one of the reasons is because we have a hard time trusting? Right.
There have been times I've confided in a Christian woman who I respected, and she shared my very private business with other people, and it came around to me through the other people, because they came to me and said, well, so-and-so told me this about you. And that was very hurtful.
Yeah.
And so we need to be careful of the things that people entrust us with. Because,
absolutely.
You know, there are some things that are wonderful for group sharing, and then there's other things that are very private and painful.
Right.
You don't want everybody to know about. And so as Christians, I think there's this fine line that we have to be careful with. We want to share and trust, yet at the same time use discretion in doing
absolutely.
That.
Absolutely. And that, even that's another fear, that fear of trusting someone, you know. And so you can just see how fear is such a tactic of the enemy and how it keeps us divided. And, you know, we've just really, we really need to get past that. And I'll tell you, it's like Crystal said, when you find somebody that you can trust, that's a big thing. And there are people that I love a lot, but I wouldn't share certain things with them. And they're great people, but I wouldn't share something very personal with them that I didn't want someone else to know. And so if you're that person that someone is honoring you enough to share something very deep and painful with them, you know, be worthy of that responsibility and hold that dear. So we see how the enemy of the tactic of the enemy then was fear, and it pretty much boils down to the tactic of the enemy today. And so we see that the wall continues to be rebuilt in spite of the fear that they try to throw at Nehemiah. And then we see in chapter 7. What is, or it's actually chapter 6, verse 15. We find out that the wall is completed when?
The 25th of the month, Elul.
Okay, Elul, E-L-U-L, that is which month on the calendar? It's the 6th month. And so we see here that the walls are completed, and it tells us exactly how long it took the walls to be completed, and it's how long? 52 days. So in here, we don't know exactly where all these chapters fall, but we can know from Nehemiah 6:15 and back 52 days, right? So we know there that it was completed in 52 days, tells us the month. So then, what is chapter 7 all about? It's lots of names, but what is the gist of chapter 7 telling us?
Well, he took a census, more or less.
Okay. All right.
Do you still use the same calendar today?
I think if you look in the calendar that's in your appendix, it explains that about the calendar and how these, I think, are the Babylonian names. Is that right? And they still use the Babylonian names. But yes, the Jewish calendar, is they still use their calendar, not ours. I'm pretty sure. Correct me if I'm wrong, if anybody knows anything more, but I'm pretty sure they do, Glenda. But chapter 7 is all about the fact that the people, the different people in Israel are where? In their cities. All Israel is, all are in their cities. And we see it tells us when. Okay, and that's the 7th month, which is Tishri. And so in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73, it says, Israel's in their city, and it appears to be what day of the month?
The first.
It appears to be the first, not from chapter 7, verse 73, but as you start reading in chapter 8, which is where our lesson picked up this week. And that just kind of gets us into context there, because then it starts talking about in chapter 8. What happens in chapter 8? Okay. We know in verse 73 it says all the people are in their cities. And then it opens right up in verse 8 and says, and So this is a continuation. That's kind of one of those awkward chapter divisions that happens sometimes in Scripture, and that's why it's good to read it all the way through when you're reading a book. That and all the people gathered as one man. And it tells us where they gathered, and what does Ezra do? Okay, and what does he do with the law? He reads it. It's like reading the Bible in public. He just starts reading it to the people. And it tells us that he opens the book in the sight of all the people. And so this tells us in verse 2 what day it is. It tells us it's the first day of the seventh month. So if you take this month right here, Tishri, the seventh month, which is Tishri, and then we can start talking about that month. We're zeroing in on that month. Before, we're just kind of looking at the calendar in terms of a year. But now we're talking about that month, Tishri, and it's talking about on the first day of Tishri. This is when Ezra is reading the law to the people, right? And I love verse 6. What does verse 6 tell us?
Ezra blessed the Lord, praised the Lord, and the people agreed too.
I just love that verse. It says, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Boy, were they having a revival meeting there. And, you know, you just try to picture in your mind these events as they're happening. And so he blesses the people. Now, I just love these next few verses, because then what happens? Ezra's reading the law, he blesses the Lord, and then all the people say, amen, we agree, and they raise their hands, and then they bow down and worship the Lord. And then what happens? I love that. The Levites explain the law to the people. So what does that tell you? They're hearing the law, but what? Okay, they don't understand, so someone explains it to them, right? And I think this is so awesome, because have you ever had to explain the Word of God to somebody? I'm sure we've all explained it to our children. And, you know, people like Sherry and Crystal, too, that teaches the young ones. You want to be challenged on explaining the Lord? Try to explain it in terms that young children can understand. Sometimes, I mean, I know, have you ever felt like, oh, what am I saying? I don't even know what I'm saying. how are they getting this? You know, I'm hearing myself say something and I'm thinking, there's no way they understand. But they do. That's what's so incredible. They do.
And they trust. See, they're not like us. They haven't been.
So skeptical.
So they believe what they hear.
I just think this is precious that it gives the name of some people here, specific people. It says they're Levites, and it said it explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So in my mind, I'm picturing this huge gathering of people, and Ezra has what to stand at?
Podium.
Remember, it says it made a podium. I said, that's why preachers have a podium, huh? And so he stands at the podium. He's reading it, and then it seems like there's like groups of people with these Levites among them that are explaining what Ezra is saying to them. And it's sort of like when we go to Romania and Ian's preaching and then Matthew is translating it into Romanian. And one time when we were in, when we went to Bulgaria back in November, we're in Bulgaria and a man came to speak and he was speaking Bulgarian. Ian and Momchil were on the front. Momchil speaks, he's Bulgarian and he speaks English. So he's translating to Ian. Ian's on the front row and he's like just talking to Ian, translating what the guy at the front's saying. I'm sitting about two rows behind. Actually, it's me and Sonia, Crystal's mom, and Seth and Michelle, and then behind us are sitting a Bulgarian who speaks Bulgarian and Romanian, and a Romanian who speaks Romanian and English. And the Bulgarian is saying to Matthew, translating it into Romanian, and then Matthew is translating it for us into English. And all this is going on at once. And, you know, then the people just in the congregation are just listening, you know, they are. And it was really one of those kind of unique moments that you experience. And so in my mind, that's what I'm kind of thinking here. You know, even though they're all speaking the same language, they don't understand what they're hearing. And so these men are explaining to them what they're hearing and their understanding. And how do we know that they understood? Yeah, it said that they translated it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Okay, so then what happens in verses 9 through 12? Okay. Yeah, and I marked three times there's a phrase used in that, just from 9 through 12, there's a phrase that I marked three times that Nehemiah and the leaders told the people. They tell them, do not what? Okay, do not, in verse 9 it says, do not mourn or weep. In verse 10, do not be grieved. Verse 11, do not be grieved. And I do want to mention that we see another familiar person come in on the scene here. Who? With Nehemiah.
Ezra.
Okay, Ezra's mentioned here. So we see that Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries. And so it says here, they tell them three times in these few verses, don't mourn or weep, don't be grieved. Why are the people mourning, weeping, and grieving? Right. And then as you read even farther, Sherry said their sin. What is one of the sins that they've committed? What did they find out as you, and again, somebody mentioned that they said, don't mourn or weep. This day is holy. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. What is he talking about, that day being holy? What in verses 13 and 14, what particular thing do they find out that they have not been doing? Okay, it talks about making booths and living in booths.
It's talking about a particular celebration.
Okay, this is a particular feast that they are to observe and they have not been observing. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, what is that feast?
It's a celebration to remind them that God had brought them out of bondage from Egypt.
Okay, it was very much a celebration of the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt, but also to remind them on a yearly basis of what he did. And you see that throughout Scripture. You see that concept of do this so that you remember. Do this so that your children who did not experience this will what? That they'll know that God did this. And yet they had not been keeping the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, the idea, how would this remind them of what God bringing them out of Egypt? Exactly. It's like it's almost like they were supposed to set up a tent and camp out. You know, because where did they live? In the wilderness.
They were supposed to do that for 7 days. I mean, and that's what they did. They lived in that, because I looked it up for 7 days.
Well, if you look here, there's in the appendix, there on pages 112 and 113, it talks about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and it gives a little picture there. It's almost like, I think about Survivor. If you watch the show Survivor, and they have to make their shelter. You know, that's one of the first things they do is make a shelter. And that's sort of the concept here, is because they lived in the wilderness, and they wandered. They were on the go. They didn't have houses that they built in the middle of the wilderness and stayed there. They wandered for how long? Do you remember? 40 years. For 40 years they wandered. And so they were in these temporary dwellings. It's just like the tabernacle was the temporary place they went to worship and offer their sacrifices. And so what did they build in order that the house of worship would not be temporary anymore?
The temple.
They built the temple. And so that's when because the tabernacle was, they would set it up wherever they were and then pack it all up and move it on. And then David had a vision to build a permanent house for the Lord, and then his son Solomon actually built it. But here, this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, the law had instituted it as a way for them to remember what God had done and also to teach their children. But now Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites are reading the law. They're explaining it, and the people realize what?
We're supposed to be doing this right now.
Yeah. Nobody, we didn't know we were supposed to be doing this, and we haven't been doing it. In fact, it tells us for how long that they haven't done it. Do you remember?
From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun.
For a long time. Since the days of Joshua, it says that they have not observed the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so we see that on the first day of the month of Tishri is when they assemble and start reading the law, and it's explained to them. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 8, and then they mourn and weep and all that. That's still the first day. But chapter 8, verse 13 tells us it's what day of the month? It's the second day of the month. And again, I just love this. It says the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe. Now, what does this look like? The day before, it looked like it was everybody, and the Levites are explaining the law to them. But now what does it look like is happening on the second day of the month? It seems like it's leadership, doesn't it? It says the heads of the households, heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to who? Ezra the scribe, that they might gain what? Insight into the words of the law. And so do you think that maybe as they're explaining the law to the people the day before, they realize that maybe they're lacking in some scriptural knowledge themselves? And now Ezra is teaching them so that they can gain insight, because Ezra's teaching them so that they can do what? So that they can teach others. And you know, that is what we have to do, because anytime, if God calls you to be a teacher, I firmly believe you're going to be the best student in the world first. And when it comes to His Word, that you have a hunger to know His Word. And the people that really, really hunger to know God's Word are usually the people that He has given the gift of teaching to, and so that they can teach others. Because what do you have to teach to somebody if you haven't been filling yourself up? And so this is what is happening, is that Ezra the scribe is giving them insight into the words of the law. Again, we say they found that they had not, they discovered about the Feast of Booths. And so what do they decide to do? Yeah, they say, they start circulating a proclamation that they're going to go out and get what? Okay, and what was that for? All these branches. Right, to make the booth. You know, like I said, kind of think of a camp out, a shelter kind of thing that they were to make. And so when you look at the timing, was anybody confused about the timing in this chapter? It is a little bit confusing, because when it talks about the first day, the second day, and then it talks about the 15th day of the month, and that's what we need to look at, because we have the first day is through, is from 773 to 8, verse 12, okay? The second day of the month is, we're going to say verses 8:13 through 8:14. Now, when you looked into, Cindy, if you looked into the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think it even tells us here on this sheet here, what day of the month is the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay, it's the 15th day of the month Tishri that the Feast of Tabernacles starts. Okay? Feast of, and remember, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths is the thing, same thing. So if I say it different ways, it's the same thing. But it starts on the 15th day of the month. How many days did it last? Okay, it was 7 days. So that would make it the 15th day through what day? 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, right? So the 15th through the 21st day of the month Tishri. But then it starts talking about, it might have gotten confusing because it talked about the 8th day. And when it says, what happened on the 8th day? Okay, there was a solemn assembly. When it says it's the 8th day, it's not talking about the 8th day of the month. It's talking about the 8th day of the feast. Do you see that? And that's where it kind of got confusing for me, because whenever we start, there's lots of time phrases in a chapter. I like to do a timeline, whether it's times of the day or days of the week or years or whatever. And so when I started doing that, I got confused. And then it took some working through it. But we see that it's that the Feast of Booths starts on the 15th day of the month and it goes through the 21st. We see that what are some of the things that happened in those 7 days? We already talked about the fact that they got branches and made what? Okay, made the booths. What else did it say that they did?
They read the book of the law of God daily.
Okay, and who does it say read daily? It says Ezra read daily. I love, it says in verse 17, there was what? Great rejoicing. There was great rejoicing. Okay, so for those 7 days, the people lived in the booths. Ezra read the law, and they were celebrating, right? And they actually celebrated a feast. Now we see that on the 8th day, in verse 18, on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And you read about that, in, I believe, in some Old Testament references about the solemn assembly on the 8th day. Now, does anybody have any questions about the timing up to this point? So the 8th day of the feast would be what day of the month? The 22nd day of the month. You get that? So it's 7 days, then the 8th day, which would be the 22nd of the month, there was a solemn assembly. So you see just really a wonderful time of celebration going on here. Now, as chapter 9 opens up, what is the timing there? Okay, now we are on the 24th day of the month Tishri. It's of the month Tishri. Again, here we had a reference to the first day, the second day, the 15th day, because that's when the Feast of Booths happens. The Solemn Assembly was on the 22nd day of the month, and now we're on the 24th day of the month, Tishri. Does that make sense? I don't know maybe y'all weren't as confused as I was about all these days, but it was confusing to me when it would talk about the 8th day, and then here's the 24th day. And then when I looked and saw on our chart that the Feast of Tabernacles starts on the 15th day, that's when I started getting confused. So I wanted to try to explain that to you as we went through it so it would help you. So the ninth chapter, verse 1, says it's the 24th day of the month. And what are they doing here?
They're mourning.
Okay. They're assembling together again, aren't they? And what are some of those signs of mourning that we see? Okay, fasting, they're in sackcloth, and it says, and with dirt upon them. You see frequently ashes mentioned. And so all of those things, when you look at Scripture, references, you see that those are signs of deep mourning. And what does it say in verse 2 happened? And who did this? It says specifically the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, what did they do?
Read
from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And then for another fourth of the day, what did they do? Okay, what would be a fourth of our day? 6 hours. Okay, so think about that. For 6 hours, they read the law. Okay, it says they stood in their place, read from the book of the law for a fourth of the day. So for 6 hours, can you imagine us reading from the... Sometimes... If we listen to someone teach or preach and they read a whole chapter of the Bible, we think, oh, when are they going to stop? Yeah. One chapter. You know, give us 3 or 4 verses. That's all we can take.
Yeah.
I mean, I've done that. I'm confessing here. But here, for 6 hours, they're just reading from the book of the law. Can you imagine how starved they must have been for it? But we take it for granted, don't we? Because we got it all around us, and they're singing it on the radio, and it's on billboards, and you know, you can go in. I don't know if they have Fred's all over the country, but the store Fred's, and you can buy lots of pictures with scripture on them, and you know, you can. Good grief, go to Washington D.C. and look at all the buildings that have scripture carved in stone. And so it's all around us, but can you imagine how starved they were for the Word of God? And then, for another 6 hours, what did they do? Have you ever, like, decided you're going to spend time in prayer, and you prayed and 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 prayed, and you looked at the clock, and it had been, like, 10 minutes? I've done that. I mean, I've actually laughed before, you know, when I looked at the clock, thinking I had done something.
Being at a conference somewhere, and women talking about praying for over an hour, and I'm thinking, oh, really? There's something wrong with me, because I'm done praying, and I'm done prayed about everything I can think of within about 10 minutes.
Well, and sometimes it's like that, but I tell you, sometimes when I really have some, you know, great times with the Lord, it seems like there's not enough time. You know, there's just not enough time to pray for everything. But this says for another 6 hours, they confessed their sins. They must have been some really bad sinners.
One thing that I think that helped them, and I think we missed it, and I think I myself, I mean, is that they said they stood and read the book of the law. I think that...
Oh, I love that when it said all the people stood up. Have you ever been somewhere where people say, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's Word? I mean, I don't think that that's a law, huh? And I like when people do that, too, because it's special. You know, it's unexpected. It's not something we do. I think if we did it all the time, then it would kind of become a ritual. So I do like it, you know, sometimes. But I do, like I said, I don't think we should, you know, build a doctrine on it. But I do think it, I loved it when they said that, that all the people stood. I think they were compelled to, because to them, this was a big deal.
And I think that's what compelled them to be praying for 6 hours and worshiping, because they were in His Word. They saw where they were at, and that's what compelled them.
Oh, absolutely. Because the more we study God's Word, what do we find? How much we fall short of it. We really do. I don't know about you, but I don't say anything, man, I'm doing great. I don't think that. But I love this next part too, starting in verse 5 of chapter 9, all the way through verse 31. What do they do in verses, in all those verses, chapter 9, verse 5 through verse 31? What are they basically giving? Okay, they're praising. That's not what I'm going for, though. A history lesson. That's the word I'm looking for. They are giving a history lesson. And who are they giving it to?
Themselves.
Yeah. But they're telling God. If you mark God in this chapter, it's you. You did this and you did this. They, and the whole purpose is, they're praising God for what He has done. And, you know, that is a great antidote to fear. It's a great antidote to discouragement, to think about what the Lord has done. But sometimes, I don't know about y'all, but sometimes I get focused on what I haven't done or what other people haven't done instead of focusing on what God has done. And that's what they do. There's several places in Scripture, and I love where they do this, where they kind of give the whole history of Israel in a book or a chapter. And this is one of those places that's really neat. There's a place in Psalms, too, where the history is given. I can't remember which psalm that is, but it's just a wonderful history of Israel in a nutshell. And they start with the way the nation started, and that's God choosing who? Choosing Abraham and making a covenant with him. Then they go on to start talking about another major event in their history that they're always to remember, which is what this feast is all about, and that's what? Egypt. It comes up over and over in Scripture of God doing that for them, and God delivered them from Egypt. And then what did He do? After He delivered them from Egypt, what did He do? Brought them into the land. Now, those of y'all that have been studying the Old Testament with us for a while, and even just with this study, because we keep reviewing, do you see how important these are that we know about Abraham and the covenant God made with him, and how God had delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, and that He brought them into that land? And we see where He brought them into the land. I thought verse 20 was really interesting. What does it tell us there?
You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst.
I love to mark the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament because you don't see it as much as in the New Testament, but there's a Old Testament reference right there. Because we think of the Holy Spirit as, you know, only being in the New Testament, starting in the book of Acts. But yet we see here that God, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and give some a picture of God bringing them into the land. Then we see another important part of their history that we've talked about before that they start discussing in verse 26. And what is that?
They rebelled.
It's that cycle that we've talked about that's given in the book of Judges that you see so clearly. It's that cycle that starts with they sin, and then what happens? They're oppressed. And then what do they do? Cry out, and God sends what? Deliverance. And then what do they do? They sin again. And you see that cycle is talked about in verses 26 through 31. And but it says, nevertheless, even in spite of all this,
God did not make an end of them. I wrote that down.
in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And you know what this really convicts me about is to be like God in this area when it comes to people. Do you just want to wash your hands of people sometimes? Yes. Yes. And then cover it up gleefully. But, you know, that's not how God is. This is so convicting to me, y'all. I really hope lightning doesn't strike me because, I mean, I just feel very unworthy to talk about this verse and just how gracious and compassionate God is. And in spite of all that, He did not make an end of them or forsake them. He does the same thing with me, doesn't he? He does the same thing with you.
I marked that, and I marked the fact that he said previous to that, that he reminded himself that God was forgiving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake.
Have you ever had the experience where maybe you messed up one time and somebody just washed their hands and they were finished with you? That hurts, doesn't it? Because, I mean, I'm never going to be perfect. You know, in fact, they were probably lucky it was just once. It's probably going to be again, too. And yet, somebody just washes their hands of you. It is very painful because we know how human we are. And yet, we see that God isn't like that with us. And we shouldn't be like that with other people. And, you know, just having grown up in church and, you know, being a faithful church member and attender for all my life, I've seen how hard it is for people in leadership because one wrong move and, buddy, you're out of here. Or either they're out of here because, you know, no grace. No grace. And it's painful. It's very painful. And you know what? You're going to go and you're going to go to that church down the street and guess what? That some leader, whether it's the pastor or not, some leader there is going to do what? They're going to make a wrong move somewhere because they're human too.
Maybe not even a wrong move, but maybe something that somebody else just doesn't even, you know, not a direction that they were thinking about going in. You know, they're ready to bail ship. Not just a pastor, it can be...
Oh, yeah. That's what I mean. Just, you know, leadership. But I'm talking about, you know, maybe... Even if it's just a perception issue, that happens too. But I'm talking about, you know, where somebody genuinely blows it. Have you ever blown it? I have. Continually. I've blown it today. I blow it every day in some way. And we're so quick to just wash our hands of people when they blow it once. But then if they blow it over and over and over and over and over again, then we think we're justified in washing our hands of it. But, you know, I read this verse, and are we supposed to display all the traits of God? We are.
Well, look at how many times in Judges the Israelites kept blowing it.
And that's exactly what they're talking about here. They're reminding him, this is what we did. But nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God.
Can I throw something out there? I agree with you on it. I think we need to be very careful criticizing the bride of Christ. I think that Christ knows what he's doing whenever we're being brought into the church and into the kingdom. And we are all a part of the bride of Christ if you're truly saved. And we need to be very careful about being judgmental or criticizing or anything. There should be a lot of love.
Yeah, lots of grace.
Because that person is just as much a part of the body.
Absolutely.
As you are. And I think that we disregard sometimes the greatness of our God and the amazing, the foresight, the knowledge, the fact that God knows what he's doing. And we wrap things up in human emotions, mm-hmm. and we forget to look at the larger picture. And I think that that's something that the church needs a lot more of is just to understand that God is the one, that Christ is the one who is adding to his body. I mean, Scripture tells us that repeatedly, that He adds to the body, that He puts people in places where they belong. People are in churches because Christ put them there. Whether you're at this one or down the road, and that's why every time, you know, if you have to move like we have, it's so important to make sure that you're where God puts you. But then you've got to accept the fact that God has put those other people there.
Right.
And God knows what He's doing. And not get so emotional about some things and get wrapped up in things that we think are offensive or that rub us the wrong way. And there's always going to be people that we're not going to completely mesh with, but we're still not to criticize.
You know, I think about on a daily basis how hard life can be for me. And we've got to remember, for that other person, it's hard for them too. And they're, you know, because we don't know everything that people are going through. And so I just want to be more like God in that way, and that somebody can just say that Carrie is gracious and compassionate. And I just, you know, I know that that's lacking in me, and I really, really want to be more like God in that area, and I hope that you do too. And so they've gone and they've reminded God, they've kind of had a little history lesson, and now they're saying, in light of all this, in verse 32, they're reminding him that he is the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. And that word loving kindness is very much a covenant word. He keeps covenant and loving kindness. And what do they confess to him now?
Do not let all the hardships that you inflict
before you. Says, we're in trouble. We are in great distress. Even though we know that this has come about because of our father's sin and our sin too, we're in great distress. And don't forget about us. It says in verse 33, however, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. And they just... They confess to him that the distress that they're in. Now, in verse 38 of chapter 9, that in the Hebrew scripture, that is actually the first verse of chapter 10. Instead of being the last verse of chapter 9, it's really the first verse of chapter 10. And so when I made my paragraph line there, I included verse 38 with that first paragraph of chapter 10. And as a result of all of this that they've come before God and confessed, what do they decide to do?
Make an agreement in writing.
Yeah, they decide to make an agreement with God in writing. And they're going to actually put their what on it? They're going to put their names on it. Says, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And it goes through and tells all the names there of those leaders. And it tells us in verses 28 through 32, I've made that as one paragraph, too. I didn't separate that into two paragraphs. But verses 28 through 33, the people take on themselves, it says in verse 29, what? A curse and an oath. What does that mean?
If they don't follow through what they say they would do, a curse will come upon.
Right. They're saying, we're making an oath, and if we don't follow through, then this curse can come upon us. And they're putting that in writing.
I think they're attempting to claim the promise.
Yeah.
I'll put before you blessings and curses.
Yeah.
And I think they're stepping up and going, we're here to claim the promise. We will do this. Bless us if we follow. Curse us if we don't.
Because we've seen it. We've looked it up in the Old Testament laws over and over again. If you follow all my commandments, you will have success wherever you go. If you don't, there's going to be trouble. And so it's like they're not coming up with anything new here, are they? They're just saying, we are so serious about this commitment that we are making to God that we are willing to sign our names to it. And we're inviting you, inviting that curse if we don't follow through. Now, they told us to number in Scripture the things that were going along with this agreement that they made. Did you do that? Did you come up with a list? I put little numbers in Scripture, kind of listing the things. All right, let's just go through. And this is, I came up with 11 things. If somebody else came up with it in a different number, then tell me, because I might have missed it. But this is the way, starting in verse 29, this is the oath that they promised. First of all, I just took my pen and just numbered in the text 1, 2, you know, through 11. Number 1, I put, by to walk. Do you see that in verse 29? The oath to walk in what? To walk in God's law. The second thing I see is to keep and to observe all the commandments of God. You see that? That's in verse 29 too. So to walk in God's law, to keep and observe all the commandments. Then verse 30, they promise to not do something. That we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Is this a new thing they're coming up with? A new law they're placing on themselves?
New for them.
perhaps for them, but it is in the law that they were not to intermarry. Why? Right, when you look at the area, the history of the area, the reason they were to drive out everyone there was because they were idol worshipers. And God says, don't marry them because you're not going to bring them up. They're going to bring you down. Is there a principle of life there that we need to teach our children and ourselves? Because I think as adults, we're just as bad as young people about being knitted together with people that are not Christians. And we've got to be careful. Now, I'm not talking about in marriage. I'm talking about knitted together in friendship. And so you have to be real careful about that. But they were specifically not going to give their daughters to marry foreigners, and they were not going to let their daughters take on foreign husbands. So that was number 3. In verse 31, it talks about people of the land that come to sell things on the Sabbath day. And what did they say they would not do? Okay, and I put as number 4, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. Then number 5 is still in verse 31, and what did they say they would do? Forgo the crops the 7th year and the what? Exaction of every day. Now, we talked about this. What was that 7th year? Well, actually, it's every 50 years was Jubilee, but that every 7th year was the Sabbath rest for the land, and that's when slaves go back to their owners and debts and all that relieved, okay? So they're just reaffirming. Again, they're not coming up with new rules to follow. Do we do that sometimes? We're not coming up with new rules to follow. They are just committing, and it's specifically in those areas where they have sinned, is what you see. They're not like totally going over the law again, but you see that they're focusing really on those things where they have sinned. So look in verse 32. It says, we also placed ourselves under obligation to do what? Okay, so number 6, I put to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Then it goes on to explain exactly what that's talking about. What it was that 1/3 of a shekel supposed to cover per person? When it talks about the house of God. Okay, and it tells us here in verse 33, it gives us some specific things for what that meant for the house of God to them. What are some of the specific things? Okay. Okay. Okay, so, and then it just kind of sums it up in that last sentence of verse 33, and all the work of the house of our God. How many people think, did you hear the air conditioner cut on just now? How many people think that angels pay that? You know, I mean, how many people think, go to a church and they think the pastor's truck never needs new tires? You know, or because taking care of the pastor is part of being a healthy church. And I'm not talking about that because my husband's a pastor. I'm talking about that just in general. You know, that is part of taking care of the house of God. You know, the carpet gets dirty. It needs to be cleaned. Where does that money come from?
I've actually heard people say that the church should not support the pastor, that he should go get a job, a real job.
And, you know, and that is someone that's ignorant of Scripture, because what does the Scripture tell us in the New Testament?
We're supposed to support the
Lord. He's worthy of his due. Yeah.
And what's really sad is I heard that on Christian radio. Oh, that was really sad.
And, you know, and of course there's always going to be people like that, just like there are people that whatever, you know, the job, there are people that think firemen and policemen don't do anything, you know, and, you know, if there's ever a crime in our country, it's what those people make for a living. And, but, you know, there's always people that think things like that. But when we go back to the Word of God and we see what God's Word says, that, you know, taking care of the place where you worship is part of our responsibility. Right.
You know.
Right. And we also see, you know, obviously in the New Testament that was why deacons were brought in, because the teachers, the disciples, were spending so much time doing just that everyday work stuff that they didn't have time to study the Word. And that is what they're there for, to equip us for the work of the ministry. And so and, you know, all of our pastors here at this church have more than one job. And, you know, they do. And it really is a handicap to them, because they have to supplement and earn a living in other ways, and including our senior pastor. So, you know, all that's a part of taking care of, but, you know, we're talking about like the air conditioning or, you know, supplies, those little booklets your child takes home, you know, from church. That's really trying to help teach your children the Word of God. And I know especially in Crystal's class with the little ones, and I'm sure for Sherry's too, I've just not taught that age group, but Sherry, correct me if I'm wrong, that there are things in there that it tells the parents to do during the week, like has the story for you to read with them again and reinforce those things that the teachers are trying to help, you know. And but somebody has to buy those little pieces of paper, you know. And so, and just like I said, we really need a good omnidirectional mic here for this ministry of Precept Camden. And, you know, but that costs money. And so that was one of the things they had neglected. And when you read back, you see how they neglected the house of God. And that was one of the problems in Ezra's time. They went back to Jerusalem and started building their own houses, and were neglecting the house of God. So they're committing here that we're going to give this amount specifically for the house of God. So then in verse 34, and you see in the rest of this chapter, if you mark that word tithes or contributions, I used a little dollar sign there. There's a lot of them in these next few verses, so this is really talking about that area. And it says in verse 34, it says, "We cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people." Now, what is the wood for? Yeah, that altar had to go. The angels didn't come down and light that fire. The wood burned up. It had to be replenished. And so I put a little 7 by so that they might bring it to the house of our God. They're bringing what? Wood. All right, verse 35. Something else they're committing to bring, that they might bring what? The first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. So in verse 35, I put a little 8 by that to bring those things. Now in verse 36, this is what I put as the 9th thing, to bring to the house of our God what? Okay, the firstborn of our sons. Okay, so basically dedicating the firstborn of everything they had to the Lord. The first fruits of the ground, the firstborn of them, the firstborn of their cattle and herds. And so you see that there's this idea of consecration of the firstborn. And you see that in the law too, if you go back and look at that. Look at verse 37. This is where I put number 10. We will also bring the first of what? The first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil, to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God. Again, so much of this is talking about their worship and dealing with the house of God. So that was number 10. I see number 11 still in verse 37. And they're going to bring the tithe of what? Of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. Then in verse 38, it just continues to talk about the Levites and the priest. And it says they're bringing all of these things to the priest, and then the Levites receive the tithes and do what with it? Okay, and they take the tithe into the house of God, into the storehouse, and the last verse in this chapter says, what do they commit to do? What does that tell you they have been doing? Neglecting the house of our God. Now remember, the temple has been built, right? The walls had not been rebuilt, but the temple had been rebuilt. What did we say? For 91 years? And please correct me if I'm wrong on that. I'm just trying to do that from memory. I don't have that written right in my notes, but that number sounds right. But anyway, the temple had been built, but it seems like they had still been neglecting the things of the temple, the things that kept the worship going in the house of God. And so they were committing to not do that anymore. That's just a overview there of chapters 8, 9, and 10. Does anybody have any questions or anything that wasn't clear? I very much apologize, y'all, for starting late this morning. And hope that you can stay to watch the video. But I'm sorry about that. But does anybody have any questions or comments? There was a lot that we can learn in these chapters.
I like how the cross-reference when we looked about Ezra, that he was skilled in the Word of God.
Yeah.
He was skilled.
Yeah. Anything else?
When you were talking about Sunday school, you know, that you thought that people were called to teach. Have you ever had a teacher that comes in the room and I'm sorry I didn't have time to read the lesson, so we'll all read. When you get tired, pass it on.
Well, let me clarify by saying, I'm talking about being called to teach. I don't necessarily think that God calls someone to teach a Sunday school class. You know, that you, in other words, I don't think that you necessarily have to have this calling from God, you know, teach a Sunday school class. I believe that God gifts people with the gift, spiritual gift of teaching. But talk about somebody saying, I didn't have time to read the lesson. No, I've never had that happen. Now, I might have had, not in this church, but I might have had it happen sometime in my way back past where I suspected they had not had a chance to read the material. But I've not had that happen. I guess you have, huh?
Oh, yeah. It's kind of a shock, you know.
Yeah. Well, I can't say that.
We have to learn to use what we learned this week to show compassion and loving kindness.
And, you know, I have to say that our teachers, I feel like, are so prepared, even for community group, which is a much more casual atmosphere. I know that Lucas prepares for that, and our community group leader prepares for that. I feel like we have people here in place that really do prepare. But way back in other states, that may have happened, and that's true. We need to be gracious and compassionate. And say, okay, well, there's nothing wrong with us just all reading it together, as long as we talk about what's there and we don't sit there and pool our common ignorance and opinions. And I'm sorry. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've learned. Lord, I'm just so convicted about how gracious and compassionate you are in spite of everything that the children of Israel did and how they failed you time and time again. And in their words, they acted wickedly. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to just have that same heart of compassion and grace that you have towards me, that I would have that towards others. Help each one of us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.